remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. And you'll find it tonight, once again, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, his dear, beloved fellow worker and son in the faith, as he is so apt to call him. We come tonight to 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Let us listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, thank you again for your word, for its power, its instruction, its truth. We recognize how what you say stands against what the world says and corrects even us tonight in our views and how we live. Bless us, O Lord, in this brief time, that we might gladly receive what you say to us here. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we turn our attention this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Paul's rather developed treatment of the Christian and his relationship to money. Now, obviously, since we all need money, we all make and spend money every day, this is a topic of tremendous practical significance. But this is a passage that touches not merely on how we might budget our money, how we might save and give and invest, although I suppose it has implications for all of those things. I mentioned to you last week, by way of briefest introduction, that the relationship of a Christian to money is a relationship of monumental importance. In fact, I want to argue this evening that the Christian's relationship to money represents a kind of defining characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. Just as our view of sexual morality and sexual ethics defines us as Christian, just as our view of the sanctity of life, as we discussed this morning, defines us as Christian, so does our understanding of, our use of, and our view of money define us as Christian people. By our view of money, we show to the world what it means to be a Christian. By our view of money, we show what it is that matters most to us. We demonstrate whether or not we truly trust in God or in things. By our view of money, we show the world and all those around us whether or not we truly love and worship God as we say, or if our truest confidence is in the passing things and empty promises of this fading world. How tightly we hold to things. How tenaciously we keep our grip on money. How unwilling we are to let go of things. It all demonstrates in the words of Jesus where our true treasure is, and therefore where our heart is also. Now, I want to begin tonight with a rather obvious assertion. I think it will be without controversy in this room. And that is this, that we live in a money-obsessed culture. Is there any other way to say it? American society is obsessed with the making of money, with the accumulation of money, with the buying and possessing of things, largely in the false belief that buying and possessing things will make us happy and bring us satisfaction. Someone I admire put it this way, we are spending money we do not have to buy things we do not need to impress people we do not like. And it has reached epidemic proportions. I heard last week that Americans have $13 trillion in consumer debt. Now, I didn't check this, but that must be more than the gross domestic product of every nation on earth, excluding our own. The American home has doubled in size over the years as family sizes have gotten smaller. Many of us can no longer park our cars in our garages because we have so much stuff, it fills every available space in our homes. And it has become not only an epidemic, but truly an illness. There are shows on television about people who are so addicted to hoarding that they are quite literally burying themselves alive. They are unable ever to get rid of anything for fear they might need it someday. They buy clothes, never wear them. They accumulate stuff for the sake of having it, not because they need it, but it gives some sense of security and safety, no matter how fleeting. Some of these poor people often have to be removed from their homes and their homes condemned. There was simply nowhere left for them because of so much junk. We are a nation, beloved, not dying from want, but killing itself with excess. Far more people are afflicted with obesity than starvation. We are killing ourselves with far too much food, too much debt, too many possessions, and too much worry about it all. And what is the problem? What is the fundamental problem? Paul identifies that even Christians are not immune from, even ourselves here are not immune from, with all of this, this insatiable desire for more. And what is the secret that if we could only learn it, we would not have to worship at the altar of money? We could distinguish ourselves as truly Christian and free ourselves from the tyranny of more. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. There is that word, contentment. There is the secret. There is the answer. And I call it a secret because it is a secret. Paul calls it a secret. In Philippians 4, I have learned the secret, he says there, do you remember? Of being content in any circumstance, whether in plenty or in want. And we have already spoken at length in our study here about godliness Paul told us back in chapter 4 that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. You remember chapter 4, verse 8. And what is godliness but a life that is lived always and in every way in the presence of God? Before his face, with every area of life directed toward his glory and oriented toward his will and lived in obedience to his word. The godly man or woman is the man or woman who loves God above all, who lives every moment as if God were in his or her immediate presence. And here, Paul says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Put these two together, and you really have something. Gain. Great gain, he says. Now remember, the word was used in verse 5. We looked at it at the end of the sermon last time to describe the motive, the profit motive, of the false teachers who were not animated by true love for God, but by godliness for gain. They were in it for the money, you remember. They peddled the word of God and supposed that godliness or alleged godliness is a means of financial gain. Well, Paul can say here, it's a kind of a turn of a phrase, that true godliness combined with contentment is indeed great gain. Now, what is contentment? We probably think of contentment as simply being happy with what we have, perhaps not wanting any more, accepting our lot in life. And that works fine as a secular definition. But we can be sure that true Christian contentment has a religious and a spiritual component. Many of you probably have heard of Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan, and his wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he's right. It is a jewel. It is something of great value. But it is also rare. Even in Christian people, it is rare. But Burroughs defined contentment this way, quote, "It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God and his providence. Delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." And so for us, as Christians, contentment acknowledges God and his providence. It acknowledges his leading and his guidance. It welcomes his good gifts and also accepts the afflictions he ordains. It thanks God for his blessings and submits also to his testing. Contentment is that disposition of soul that recognizes that God is God, that we are not, that he loves us, that he knows what is best for us, and therefore humbly submits to and accepts whatever he ordains. And he does that for his glory and our good. The one who is content does not shake his fists at God, demand an explanation. The one who is content knows that he can trust his heavenly Father for everything, in every situation, and therefore does not need to look over the fence or across the yard or across the street to see what might make him happy. And so, beloved, when we consider how fundamental to biblical faith is this rare jewel of Christian contentment, it is no wonder at all, is it, that 1 in 10 of the Ten Commandments is dedicated to the prohibition of contentment's opposite. And I'm speaking, of course, of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. For what are we doing when we are coveting? But saying that we are not content in God. His gifts, his blessings, his kindness, his wisdom, his providence are wrought in life by his sovereign hand. It is a jewel, contentment. It is rare, exceedingly so. But when you combine it with godliness, it is great gain to the soul of the believer. Paul said he learned contentment. And if he had to learn contentment, beloved, oh, do you and I need to learn it? I remain utterly convinced of this. You and I do not come out of the womb content, nor are we generally masters of it when we are converted. It must be learned over time. We must learn it through the lessons of life and growth in grace. We must learn that stuff does not make us happy. But yes, we need a minimum amount. Notice verse 8. Having food and clothing. And clothing here probably includes shelter. With this, we shall be content. We read the proverb tonight. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Keep me from abject poverty and the temptations that go with that, like stealing. But keep me too from great riches and from the temptations that go with that, the tendency to forget that I need God. Paul says, if I am clothed, if I have shelter, if I have food and drink to sustain me, if the basics are met, that's enough for me. I can be content with that. But when we are young and immature, we don't believe that. Our culture is literally screaming at us every day, saying that's not enough. You need more to be truly happy. Look at this advertisement. Look at how happy and beautiful and perfect these people are and their lives are. Wouldn't you like to be like them? Then buy our product. We believe it. We buy it hook, line, and sinker. And we spend years, even decades, believing it. We work like crazy. We spend like crazy. We worry like crazy that we won't have enough. And then when we do have enough, we wonder how we can have more. And then when we have more, we wonder what we can do to protect it. But we're not content. Always more. We're told by our politicians that every generation should do better than their parents. Now, who said that? Where does that end, ever? I grew up very poor. We had very little, sometimes not enough. I am given to understand that my mother would often go without so that my sister and I had enough to eat. And somewhere along the way, I resolved in myself that I didn't want to be poor, that if I had a wife and children and a family, I wouldn't be poor. Somewhere along the way, the desire not to be poor can become an unhealthy desire to be comfortable and to have more. And most insidious of all, to believe that having things, homes, cars, makes us happy. And beloved, realizing that it does not is a first step toward contentment. We must find our contentment in Christ. But along the way, we must discover that things never truly satisfy. You can be just as miserable in a big, beautiful home as you can be in a small one. Just as miserable in a shiny new car as in an old one. Because contentment ultimately does not depend on circumstance, but on the disposition of our hearts, on a learned faith, and on contentment in Christ. And so knowledge of what we have in Christ Jesus forms the basis of this contentment. Think of it. Paul could write from prison to the Philippians and say that he had learned the secret of being content, whether he was in plenty or in want, because ultimately contentment does not depend on how many riches we have, but how rich our heart is toward God. Now let me ask you, how much did you bring into the world when you were born? Now, no fair if some of you were trust fund babies and already had that going for you. I don't think Paul had that in mind. Nothing, right? And in the same way, when you die, you won't be able to carry anything out. You know that many people like to be buried with their fine watches and their precious jewelry, and some of the things they had appreciated the most in this life. It's been said you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And why is that? You can't take it with you. They say he who dies with the most toys wins, but he also leaves the biggest heap of ashes, because it is all going to burn. It really is. It will do you no good on the judgment day. Your money and your things will not commend you to God. Think on that, Paul says. Babies come into the world with nothing. They have nothing. Dead people leave the world and they carry nothing away with them. We go out as we came in, naked and exposed. That's how you'll stand before God. You can't buy your way into his favor. You can't buy your way into heaven. Enjoy it now if you must. There's going to be a rude awakening, beloved, for many in this world who are rich but not rich toward God. It will not commend them to heaven. It will not gain them a higher standing in the kingdom. It surely will not buy them a bigger mansion in glory. You'll take nothing with you, Paul says. It will give you no advantage on that day. Now let me make something as clear as I can. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that money is evil. Neither does it say anywhere that it is a sin to be wealthy. Money is a tool. It is neutral. It is inherently neither good nor evil. It can be used for one or the other. Money does not make one good, nor does it make one evil. Possessing money accentuates and brings out what you already were. And there are rich people in the Bible who are godly and faithful and good. And there are rich people in the Bible who are evil and godless. Money in itself does not determine whether a person is good or bad, a Christian or not. Now, having said that, and it should be said, we are often warned in the Bible about the inherent dangers of riches, about the temptations that having riches bring, and about the difficulty of the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you that when Jesus says that, the ultimate point, once it is teased out by Jesus with his disciples, is that no one can enter the kingdom of God except by the grace of God. And that includes the rich. So we must be very careful here. Abraham was wealthy. Job was fantastically wealthy. Solomon was the richest man on the face of the earth. Barnabas had resources and shared them with the church. There were wealthy women who ministered to Jesus. Lydia seems to have been a woman of means. It is not the possession of money necessarily that is the problem. It is the excessive hunger and the yearning and the desire for money and for riches that is such a trap and a snare. Verse 9, those who, notice, desire to be rich, who yearn for great wealth, who set their hearts on it, they are the ones who fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now we can tease this out a little bit. People who desire to be rich work so much that they sometimes neglect their families. They cheat to get more money. They lie in order to gain more. They run over and hurt others for personal gain. But Paul says they make themselves fools. They're living for the wrong thing. And they corrupt their soul by living for more and more and more. And for many, it leads them on a road that leads directly to hell. They live for money in this life and not for God. They rejected God in this life, and in the end, he rejected them. And again, verse 10, it is not money that is the root of all evil. You've all heard that. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it is the love of money. Underline it if you must. It is probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. They loved money. They loved how it felt to have it. They loved what it did for them. The promises it made to them. They loved the security it brought, the power it provided. But the great point is they loved money more than God. And they loved money rather than God. We'll either love one or the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It is a principle. It is not even a commandment. It is a fact. You cannot serve God and money. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength. We are to love him with our whole being. He is to be our joy. He is to be our satisfaction, our reason for living. But those who love money instead of God find that loving money is indeed the root of all kinds of evil for them. For it leads them to many other sins and to heartache and to great sorrow. It causes spiritual shipwreck of the soul. The love of money leads many to depart from the faith. Greed possesses. Greed enslaves. It pierces their souls and afflicts them with sorrows. You have a man with great wealth, piles of cash, vast real estate holdings, more money than he could spend in 10 lifetimes, more things than he could ever use. All his wildest dreams realized. But he's sad. He's pathetic. He's full of sorrow. He's cold toward God. He's indifferent to the things of God. He's disinterested in the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. Money corrupted him and was his undoing. And so it's a very serious warning, beloved. Take heed of the love of money. Be careful. You need money, yes, to function, to buy the things you need, to provide for your family. But watch out that you do not have an inordinate desire to be rich, that you do not come to love money and what it represents. For there are temptations, traps and snares hiding, lusts and greed waiting, pain and heartache down that road. Don't walk the road that leads to perdition. Love the Lord your God, not money. It is, dear friend, a defining characteristic of a Christian. We can say that tonight. He or she loves God, not money. He seeks the Lord, not stuff. He does not hold so tightly to the things of this world, but loosens his grip. He doesn't believe his security and safety and happiness are in money and possessions, but in Christ. His contentment is founded in the providence of God and in the faith and confidence that God is good, not in how much he has. But alas, if we are honest, and I want you to be, we find the love of money, even as Christian people, a terrible temptation all of our lives. We worry about money, whether or not we have it. We think about it constantly. We wish we had more. We dream about what we would do if we got more of it. And God forgive us, we want more of it all the time. Give me neither poverty nor riches is a prayer very few Christians can earnestly pray from the heart. I think if we stopped and thought about our inner thoughts, we would be forced to admit that we think about money far too much, that we make far too much of its importance, given what we know, given who we are, and given where we are going as Christians and how soon we will get there. Like Paul, we find the 10th commandment impossible to keep. And we understand, too, that to live life for the accumulation of money is illogical for a Christian, because we are taught again and again and again not to be rich in the things of this world, but rich toward God and rich toward heaven. And wealth in this world, as Paul says here, helps us not one whit in the world to come. And what helps us for the world to come is infinitely more important than what helps us for this fleeting life. No one is going to be rewarded in heaven for having been wealthy on earth. No one gets more comfort in heaven because he was more comfortable on earth. We understand that. Every Christian understands that. We're aware of the distracting power of money and the corrupting power of money. It diverts our attention from what really matters. A godly, fruitful life of Christian service. And it allows the world to gain a place in our souls, a foothold, if you will, that it should never have. It makes us comfortable here. Money makes us comfortable in this world when no Christian should find himself or herself at home in this dying world. It's not our home. To live as it were is to live as an inauthentic Christian. And so no wonder Jesus warned us that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Money is spiritually dangerous. And then there is the matter of the Christian witness. If the world is to take seriously our message about heaven, about the last judgment, about the love of God, about the nature of the Christian life as a life of self-denial for the sake of God and others, it simply cannot observe us Christians caring about money as much as everyone else does. If we claim to be living for higher things, believing in eternal things, well, the world needs to see us doing so. And believe me, beloved, the world notices this. It always does. It notices when Christians are different, when they stand out, when their lives back up what they say, that this world is not our home, that we're only a passing through, that our hearts are set on pilgrimage, that we're looking toward our heavenly home. That's what we say we believe. But how believable is that when we love money and live for money as much as everyone else does? John Wesley gave this advice on money. You've probably heard it. Earn all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. What is Paul saying here? What does the entire Bible teach us? But that we should sit lightly on our money. That we should not give it too honored a place in our hearts. That we should be generous with it in the investment in the Lord's kingdom and the lives of others. You and I who profess Christ have a wonderful opportunity in this money-obsessed culture to stand out, to show with our lives and our relationship with money that heaven is real and that we are living for it and not for money. I read that Oswald Chambers, the author of My Utmost for His Highest, you probably know the devotional, was a spendthrift when it came to giving money to others. I suspect you have, as I have, reasoned your way out of giving money to someone who comes up to you on the street and asks for it, and you've said, as I have, in your heart, I won't be doing that man any good. He'll just use it improperly. But Oswald Chambers took seriously the Lord's command, give to all who ask. He once gave his last coin, which proved to be a larger sum than he had thought he had in his pocket, to a drunk. He heard the man's story and then told him, "Man, I believe your story is all lies, but my master tells me to give to everyone that asks. So here's my last shilling. The Lord bless you." His family and friends mocked and criticized him, but he would reply, "I believe beggars are sent by God to test our faith." During the wars for Scottish freedom in the 17th century, a minister took up a collection from his poor and small congregation to give to the Covenanter army. When counted, the collection proved to be large beyond anyone's expectation. One woman had contributed £8, a huge sum in those days, and she was asked why she gave so much. "It was a dowry that I had gathered for my daughter," she said. "The Lord had been pleased to take my daughter to himself, and I thought I would give him her dowry too." John Eliot, an early colonial pastor in Massachusetts, as so many others in those days, he was given his salary in coin, but often before he got home, he would have given much of it away to people he thought needier than himself. And this frustrated the deacons of the church. So one day they wrapped the coins very tightly in a piece of cloth, hoping to get him and the entire sum home together. On his way home, Eliot visited a widow of his congregation, and after struggling unsuccessfully to get the coins unwrapped, said, "Sister, I think the Lord wants you to have it all." many testimonies of Christians who have given away everything or nearly everything because of their love for Jesus. What does it have to do with you and with me? We're not fabulously wealthy, I suppose, no. But we can be the conscience of the church. We can provide a witness to an authentically Christian view of money. Our lives, your life, can be mentioned in a sermon one day. It can become the stuff of anecdotes and stories to prove that this teaching about the relative unimportance of money is not just Christian propaganda. It is fundamental to the lives we live as followers of Jesus Christ, who, though he was wealthy beyond imagining, lived his adult life on the charity of others. How humiliating. Had no place of his own to lay his head, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. The church needs people, lots of people, who are obviously sitting lightly on their money. People who put lots of other things ahead of money and the things money can buy. The church needs that persistent witness to that undeniable truth that we brought nothing into the world and surely we can take nothing out of it. Nothing, that is, except our faith and the good works done in Jesus' name. These, we are told, follow us to heaven, but the money doesn't. What are true Christian riches? Are they not the riches of Jesus Christ, his love and mercy, his grace, his death on the cross, hope of glory, the promise of heaven? Are these not our true riches? Is this not what we have to offer, the thing of greatest need and of lasting worth and value? This is what we read about in our Christian biographies and missionary stories. Many of us had read them. Some of us read them when we were children. Stories of those Christians who have gone before us, who were happy to forsake money and position and power and wealth and fortune for the far greater joy of serving Jesus and winning souls and making his name known. Where are such examples today? Where are the stories our children are reading and hearing? Now, what is the old adage? Jim Elliot, I believe, who said it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Dear young people, what sort of Christian do you aspire to be? The sort of person whose life and whose use of and indifference to money will be the conscience of the church and the inspiration of people, or the person who is always struggling and usually unsuccessfully to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? It is a profoundly materialistic age in which we live, perhaps more so than in any other period of human life, as a people had so much money, been so constantly bombarded with messages of materialism, and so universally come to expect a comfortable life. So what does that mean? It means that we need men and women and children by the tens, by the hundreds, and by the thousands, whose lives will be a public witness to this truth that you cannot serve both God and money. Let us stand against culture, and let us stand with Jesus, and let us show the lost the way to heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have much to think on tonight, much to consider, and much to confess, I'm sure. By your grace, may we take these words to heart. Write them, we pray, O Lord, eternally upon our hearts, that we might trust you and serve you all of our days, for Jesus' sake.